Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 3. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Revealing the Mystery. This is message number 7 in that series. Ephesians chapter 3, I'll be reading verses 14 through 21. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. One of the things I like about the foothills of North Carolina is the spectacular view of the mountains to our west. Don't you enjoy that?
Amen.
And because of those majestic mountains, we enjoy especially beautiful sunsets. Have you ever noticed that? I've lived in several places in the country, and the sunsets are not anywhere near as gorgeous as here. I've lived in other places, as I've said, and I've just not seen anything quite as pretty. Why is it that sunsets are so much better here? Well, I've pondered that question. I think it's because of the mountains. Any evening that the weather is clear, the sun setting behind the mountains paints a canvas of pastels. Have you noticed, even this week, the oranges and the pinks and the light blues, soft blue we might call it, and whites and creams and all these different colors, arrayed across the skies, they're just breathtaking. The mountains, I think, help to enhance the effect of the multiple hues. I like to refer to it as God's artwork. The Mountain Sunset Association, I think, is a fitting analogy for what is happening in a spiritual sense in Ephesians chapter 3. The first half of chapter 3, which I preached last Sunday, is, in my opinion, like the mountains. It's just majestic, it's full of splendor. You might remember that I titled that message, "The Crown Jewel of the New Testament." I mean, it's just like that. It's just incredible. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, what I preached last Sunday, is about the mystery that's been revealed. I refer to it as, or at least one aspect of it, as the second gospel, or we could say the second good news message, which is to the saints. There's a gospel to the lost, and there's a gospel to the saved. And chapter 3 is the gospel to the saved. It's good news that those believers who repent of their sinful lifestyle and follow Jesus in discipleship will be rewarded with co-glorification and co-rulership with Christ. And we've seen that throughout the book. It's a majestic message. It's mountain-like in its splendor. But today we look at the latter half of chapter 3, and it is closely related to the first half. It tells how those who truly understand this marvelous truth and prepare themselves will know Christ's love in four dimensions and will be filled with all the fullness of God. The privilege of ruling together with Jesus is truly a loving prospect. You ever thought of it from that angle? He must love me, for he offers to me as his child the privilege of ruling with him. He loves me. Indeed. Now, I want you to think about this. God doesn't owe you anything.
Amen.
Doesn't owe me anything. Yet he loves us, and he offers us everything. If the second gospel, as I refer to it, is majestic, mountain-like in splendor, then the love of Christ is spectacularly displayed over those mountains like a sunset. Do you see the analogy? Just as the mountains here enhance our sunset experience, so Christ's offer of co-rulership enhances our understanding of his love for us. And consider the flip side. Just as the sunset draws more attention to the majestic mountains, making them even more beautiful to behold, so understanding Christ's love for us enhances his offer to us of co-rulership. His offer and his love are closely related. That's a beautiful theme running through this text. The subject matter of today's message, once again, is a bit complicated. I would call it meat for mature saints. It's not milk for baby Christians. And in verse 18, Paul prays that we may be able to comprehend it and to know the incomparable love of Christ. We'll get into that a little bit later. But the end he prays for in verse 19 is that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. So I titled the message this morning, Filled with God's Fullness. This text, chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, is the climax of the letter. It's Paul's primary point. Everything leading up to our text and everything following our text are supporting truths that lead to the pinnacle of the Christian life. And it's summed up in the statement I have already emphasized in verse number 19, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That is your short-term goal, your day-by-day target, being filled with God's fullness, which glorifies God. And it leads to the long-term goal of glorification and co-rulership with him. Multitudes of Christians go along in the Christian life barely ever giving this a thought. They may go along in the Christian life reading their Bible and praying. They might even go to church, but they've not been challenged to be filled with all of God's fullness. And they really wouldn't know where to begin. And I think that's a tragedy of Christianity. It's a failure. Being filled with God's fullness should be our daily ambition. For when we're filled with him, we're reflecting his glory in this world. And when that happens, he's glorified in return. And he will share some of that glory with you. A couple of verses to that effect. Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all with unveiled face, beholding or reflecting as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Paul prays what is, in my opinion, here in our text, his most beautiful prayer in all of the epistles. In it, he prays for something absolutely astounding, something that blows our finite minds. Earl Rodmacher, the late professor and theologian, points out that in the Greek, each of these requests in these verses, starting in verse 14, each of them is preceded with "in order that" in the Greek. What that means is that each one of these phrases is dependent on the previous one. Warren Wiersbe says these four requests are like the four parts of a collapsible telescope. One request leads to the next one, and to the next one, and so on. In other words, Paul is praying that one thing will lead to another thing in your Christian life, and then another thing, and finally to the culmination. And the culmination is more incredible and beautiful to comprehend than you could ever imagine. Now, maybe a good analogy of what I'm talking about is getting to the top of Chimney Rock, which is about 2,900 feet in elevation. How many of you have been to the top of Chimney Rock? All right, a number of you. It's right here, local, not too far away. If you haven't been, you ought to go. A little expensive, but it's worth it. The views, that is. Now let me ask you this. Be honest. How many of you took the elevator? Oh, okay, there are a few out there willing to admit it. How many of you walked to the top? Woo, that's great. Thankfully, steps have been installed. And even an elevator, for those few of you who are faint of heart, I understand that. But on top of the rock, however you get up there, the 500 steps or the elevator, the views are astounding. Breathtaking, we could say. It seems to me that Paul is praying in this text that saints will be able to rise to the point spiritually where they can get a breathtaking view of Jesus and his love and his fullness in our lives. He wants us to comprehend the magnificence of Jesus and cry out, so often as viewers do on top of Chimney Rock, wow, this is breathtaking. Look at the incredible beauty. That's what Jesus wants us to do when we comprehend his love. But just as we must scale 500 steps to be able to see the spectacular views at Chimney Rock, so there are some requirements for seeing the vastness of Christ's love and being filled with all the fullness of God. However, before getting to those requirements, I want you to see how all of this is possible. Look at the beginning of verse number 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. As I said earlier, God doesn't owe you anything, but he graciously condescends to give you eternal life. And he graciously gives eternal reward to those who meet his conditions. We don't deserve any of it. But according to this verse, he gives it according to the riches of his glory. I don't think anybody here would argue that God is abundantly rich. We're not talking monetarily. We're talking about in his character and his attributes and just all of the vast resources. But this verse says, well, let me tell you what it does not say. It doesn't say that he gives out of his riches. It says he gives according to his riches. There's a difference, you know. If you're destitute, let's say, you have nothing, you're on your last piece of bread, you're going to die after that. But a millionaire friend of yours comes along and gives you $100. Well, that's nice, but he's given to you out of his riches. But, on the other hand, if that millionaire friend of yours in your time of destitution comes and hands you his checkbook and says, use all you need of my riches, I have plenty. You can use all you want, write all the checks you want, I'll pre-sign them, use it. That's giving according to his riches. That's what Jesus did for us and is doing and will do. He doesn't skimp. He's not stingy. He gives you according to his riches in glory. And his riches in glory are vast and unmeasurable. Well, how then are saints filled with God's fullness? That's the question we want to answer this morning. How are we filled with God's fullness? Number one, by accepting spirit enablement in the inner man. And that's based on verse number 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. Your inner man is your spirit, the aspect of our tripartite being where the Spirit of God resides. Your three parts, body, soul, and spirit. And that inner part, the spirit, is where the Holy Spirit resides if you're a born-again child of God. When you were saved, God declared your spirit righteous. And he moved in. And that's where the Holy Spirit resides today. And he'll never leave you or forsake you. He promises that. Because of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, your spirit is that part of you where power and provision reside. The power is not inherent to you, of course. It's from the Spirit of God. So then why would Paul pray for your spirit to be strengthened? I've been helped by this, by reading the book, The Release of the Spirit by Watchman Nee. I read it some years ago and I've reread it again recently. Great book. The title again is The Release of the Spirit. And by spirit, Nee means the human spirit of a saved individual. Why would it need to be released? Because our sinful soul tends to restrain it. And so the soul, the mind, will, and emotions, Nee says, needs to be broken of self so that the spirit can permeate out through our lives, resulting in righteous living. Now I'm sad to report to you that some have misused Nee's book and have used it as a platform for abusing other people spiritually by suggesting that we as humans need to help to break the spirit of other Christians who are unspiritual and resistant in their opinion. Well, that smacks of a very condescending spirit, doesn't it? And it actually takes upon those people, they take upon themselves the role of the Holy Spirit. And to me, that's wrong. But that's not what Nee is teaching. Nor is that what the Bible teaches. Nee teaches that the soul is broken when saints of God yield themselves in humility to the Lord. Now, some don't like the word broken, but Jesus implies that word in one case and then uses an even stronger word in another case, and I want to explain that to you this morning. In John chapter 12, Jesus refers to the life of a believer as a seed. It's useless outside of the ground. A seed has to be put into the ground. It has to sprout to be used to its fullest potential. So for the Spirit to be released, we would say, requires the seed of your life, spiritually speaking, to go into the ground and die. That hard outer shell, referring to your soulish self, has to be broken open so that what is inside, the inner man, may come forth. Beautiful picture used by Jesus. Now I'd like to look at an even stronger word that Jesus uses with respect to the soul being broken open so that the Spirit can shine through. And it's in Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 and 25, and then verse 27. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life," which literally means destroys his soulish self, "for my sake will find it. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." The word life throughout this passage is the Greek word psuche, which is soul. We use the word in English, psyche. That's part of the soul. And the word lose, this is interesting. The word lose is the Greek word apolemi, which means to destroy or to put to death. So according to Jesus, your soulish self needs to be destroyed. It needs to be put down. It needs to be broken. It needs to be put to death if you want to be rewarded at the Bema. Because look at the last phrase of verse 27. Then he will reward every man according to his works. Others are not to attempt to destroy your selfish soul. You are to do so. And how? Well, look at verse 24. By denying yourself and taking up your cross and following Jesus. And of course, we can't do that of ourselves. We need God's enabling strength. Well, that's what Paul's praying for in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. That you might be strengthened with might in your inner man, your spirit. The word might is dunamis, from which we get our English word dynamite, and it means abundant, miraculous power. It's not strength that we have of ourselves. It's God's supernatural power that he gives to you by his Spirit in your spirit. You have to appropriate your provision. That is, you have to access his grace by faith and thereby draw upon his strength in order to defeat your soulish self so that Jesus can shine forth through your life. By the way, as we'll see in a future message, breaking the soul does not mean you become a mindless, emotionless, spineless person. It means that you become humble and willing to do whatever God wants you to do. That's what I want to be. Sign me up. Ironically, your mind, will, and emotions will become sharper and more focused when they're under the control of the Holy Spirit. This is what it means to be strengthened with might. Dunamis. Dynamite power in your inner man. It is a daily act of surrender and consecration to the Holy Spirit for enablement. And once that's happening consistently in your life, then the second part of Paul's prayer will become a reality for you. So let's go to number two. How are saints filled with God's fullness? Number two, by dwelling together with Christ. Based on verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Dwelling together with Jesus is not automatic. It's not as if you get saved and you automatically dwell together with Jesus. No, it's only experienced by those who are being strengthened with might in their inner man. Now think with me. All saints are permanently indwelt by the Spirit of God. We know that. But not all saints are fully surrendered to him. And so dwelling together with Christ is not a reality in their lives. What about you? Are you dwelling together with Jesus? What does it mean to dwell together with Jesus? Well, very simply, to dwell in the Bible sense is to abide or to remain in him. It has nothing to do with salvation. Abiding in Christ is a term of sanctification. And dwelling, abiding, dwelling, remaining, they're terms with reference to the Christian life. Those who abide or dwell with Jesus are those who are in fellowship with him. And remarkably, 1 John 3:6 says, whoever abides in him does not sin. In other words, when you're abiding in Christ, when you remain connected to the vine bearing fruit, you will not be sinning. Now, our problem, as I've said many times, is that we don't continue to abide in the vine. We step out of abiding by sinning. And it hinders our fellowship with him. And the fellowship remains broken until we confess the sin. To continue abiding, a child of God must continue accepting God's might, his power, his dunamis in the inner man. And we're told that only happens by faith. Believing God to enable you in all things. In temptations, in trials, in daily challenges and struggles. Do you have those things in your life? I don't know of anybody who doesn't. But as Christians, we can respond to those things in the power of Christ. By faith, trusting in, depending upon his Holy Spirit's enabling power. In other words, you must, by faith, access the provision you have in your spirit, known as the Holy Spirit, in order to have victory and remain in fellowship with Jesus. And doesn't Peter say something like that too? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these, that is, by claiming these promises, you might become partakers of the divine nature and escape the world's corruption and lusts. So by faith, claiming the promises of God, you can become a co-participant in the divine nature and you can escape the world's corrupting influence in your life. It's by faith. To those who do, Jesus makes a wonderful promise. I'm going to just quote it for you. John 14:23, Jesus said, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him. So to the extent that you keep submitting and obeying by faith, that is, abiding in the vine by faith, Christ and our Heavenly Father will come and abide with you. It's a beautiful thought. It's a fellowship term. And I might add that this particular word for dwell means to be at home in. He'll just be at home in you. You know, there's that verse in Revelation 3:20. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will fellowship with him and he with me. We sometimes use that verse when talking to unsaved people. But you all know that if you look at the context, it has nothing to do with unsaved people. It's for saved people like you. And Jesus is saying to you, he's saying to the church, open the door. You've left me outside. I want to come in and have fellowship with you. But you're so worldly, is the implication, that you've left me outside. Let me back in. Christ is only at home in the heart of a believer who's walking in obedience and holiness. When that's the case, you are a candidate for what comes next, which is the focal part of Paul's prayer. So how are saints filled with God's fullness? Number three, by knowing Christ's four-dimensional love, is the way I put it. Now let me read verses 17 through 19. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Paul prays that because of your basis in love, that you would be able to comprehend the vastness of Christ's love. Let me explain this. He uses two metaphors. Did you notice it at the beginning of the text? Being rooted and grounded in love. So you, Christian, are already rooted in love. You're already grounded in love. Let's take this apart a little bit. To be rooted in love is an agricultural illustration. All Christians have roots in Christ's love. We've experienced it in some degree already in our salvation, right? Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Everyone here would say that I have experienced Christ's love for me because he saved me and I was not worthy of that. Wow, what great love. So you're already rooted in love. We know that God's love has saved us. He's given us eternal life, but roots are only the beginning. Paul wants a plant to grow up out of the roots and to flourish from those roots. And he uses another analogy. He talks about being grounded in love. That's an architectural picture, like a foundation for a building. And again, all Christians have a love foundation. But a foundation is not the whole building, right? It's just the base that the building sits on and anchors upon. So Paul prays that a building of love would be constructed in our lives based on the foundation. Now think with me. As a saved person, you already have roots in love. You already have a foundation in love because you've been saved and experienced the love of Christ. But that doesn't mean you have a plant of love. It doesn't mean you have a building of love. That's what Paul's praying for. That on those roots and on that foundation, something would come forth. A more mature love. Multitudes of Christians never move past the rooted in love and grounded in love. They're just content with their shallow understanding of Christ's love. But God has so much more in store for his children. If we will submit to the conditions as outlined in verses 16 and 17. And those conditions are accepting the Spirit's divine enablement, dwelling together with Jesus. And now we arrive at the pinnacle here in verses 18 and 19, knowing Christ's four-dimensional love. We could call it the flourishing plant of love, or we could call it the completed building of love. Whatever image you prefer, the idea is a mature, thriving understanding of God's love. I want that. I know you do too. This is where it gets really exciting. But wait, notice at the beginning of verse 19 that knowing Christ's love passes or surpasses knowledge. This is a paradox. How can we, as it says here, be able to comprehend that which passes knowledge? How can you know something that's beyond knowing? How can you comprehend the incomprehensible? That's quite a paradox. Well, go back to chapter 3, verse 16 to find the answer. It's only when Jesus, out of the riches of his glory, gives you the Holy Spirit dunamis, that miraculous power or enablement in your inner man. Now, let me quote a verse of scripture that may help. How can we comprehend the incomprehensible? 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But look at verse 10. God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. Aha! We can know the unknowable. It says so. Do you see how this fits together? Those who love God will be given a special gift prepared by God. And how do we demonstrate our love for God? Well, by our obedience. If you love me, you will be keeping my commandments, he said, which only happens when we, by faith, depend upon his Holy Spirit to enable our obedience. We've already seen that in our previous points. But when that is the case in our lives, God will reveal to us something special, something our eyes have never seen, our ears have never heard. It's never entered in our imagination before. And what is it? Well, it's what I refer to as Christ's four-dimensional love. Consider the width of Christ's love for mankind. It's wide enough to save any and all who come to him on his terms for salvation. Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female, all become one in Christ. This one new man we talked about in chapter 2. And it's because of his great love. Well, next, consider the length of Christ's love. He saves and loves throughout time, in every era of history, because his love is enduring. Next, think of the height of God's love. He loves us all the way up into the heavenly realm, so that we're loved by the Father too. We need to marvel and learn more about each truth here of Christ's love. But what is meant by the depth of his love? The songwriter penned these words, marvelous words. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of your love, leading onward, leading homeward to your glorious rest above. Beautiful. Now, if that makes you feel a little squeamish, I think it's intended to. Because there's a lot here. It's heavy duty. How can we go deeper and deeper in love? This is what I call the fourth dimension of love. we were created as three-dimensional beings. But the spirit realm resides in dimensions four and beyond. They're in dimensions we can't see, right now anyway. Though I'm convinced that one day we will, when we get our resurrected bodies. In fact, though it is mathematically proven and can be imagined to a degree, we cannot fully grasp the concept of fourth dimension. In a previous message a few years ago, I tried to explain the difference between one dimension, two dimension, three dimension, four dimension. A few of you tracked with me, and the rest, there was a glaze. We do know that a supernatural being in the fourth dimension or higher can see us, in fact, can see through us and through other objects in our three-dimensional world. When I look at you, I can only see the front side of you because I'm limited. If I want to see the back side of you, I have to walk around to see the back side of you. And that's why we use mirrors, right? Ladies this morning getting ready, you know, in the mirror, looking back of the head. That helps us see what we can't see. Now imagine living in a world of mirrors, so to speak. You ever been in one of those fun houses where they had mirrors everywhere? Kind of weird, isn't it? You almost walk into things. But imagine living in a spiritual world, a world of dimensions that's kind of like a world of mirrors, but it's not an illusory world. It's a real world in which you can see all sides of everything at the same time. That's a four-dimensional world. And then imagine if you could see right through people into their inside as well as the outside at the same time. That's a four-dimensional world. Now, it's mind-boggling, and it's even frightening for three-dimensional beings, and I don't begin to understand it all. If you do, try to explain it to me. It's rather incomprehensible, but here's what's exciting. The Word of God tells us very explicitly that we can reach a point in our spiritual lives where we can comprehend the incomprehensible. We can actually comprehend the fourth dimension as it relates to Christ's love. This kind of love is incomprehensible to us because it's in the fourth dimension. It's in the supernatural realm. But we can comprehend it. Imagine that. Well, what is this love like? I don't know for sure, but I imagine that it's rather overwhelming. I imagine, based on our limited understanding of the fourth dimension, that it's a love that sees right through us into our innermost being and is radically intimate. It's a love that pervades us, a love that permeates every aspect of our being, perhaps even down to the subatomic level. We cannot normally comprehend this, but when the Spirit of God is so filling us that Jesus is dwelling in our hearts by faith, we are candidates for understanding this overwhelming, pervasive love. Now, I realize that the word pervasive sounds unpleasant, but when used as an adjective to describe love, it sounds extremely pleasant, but pleasant in an overwhelming way. I've read of some of the old-timers who were so overwhelmed at times by the pervasive love of God that they asked God to stop it lest it kill them. Now, I doubt that it would kill them, but they said it felt that way. It was so pleasantly overpowering. That, I believe, is four-dimensional love. And it's something that God wants us to experience as the ultimate expression of His love for us. But is this merely for the experience? Is it just for the feeling? Well, not at all. If it were, it might make me feel very uncomfortable. It's for one express purpose. Look at the latter half of verse 19. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's why God wants you to experience His four-dimensional love. So that you can be filled with all His fullness. One commentator said, "The fullness of God is all the divine perfections of the Godhead as expressed in Christ." Now think with me. Does not Colossians 2 and verse 9 say that in Him, that is in Jesus, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily? But then John 1:16 says, "And of His fullness we have all received." We already have divinity living within us. His name is Holy Spirit. But we so seldom draw upon His power. So this is evidently here in chapter 3, a prayer for His fullness to be experienced and manifest and evident in our lives. And a commentator said, quote, "We shall be filled according to the measure of our emptiness, our thirst, our appropriation, our capacity, and our communion with the fountainhead." End quote. I thought that was really good. Well, that leads me now to verse number 20. "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church." That little phrase, exceedingly abundantly, means over and above, super abundantly, unmeasurably. Now bear with me here. I think we typically tend to apply this verse in a very shallow way. I think we tend to suggest from this verse that God can do things for us even beyond what we're expecting. And that's true. I think, though, that that's just a shallow understanding of this verse in its context of four-dimensional love and being filled with all the fullness of God. Think with me now. The exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think is very likely in this context a reference to God revealing his four-dimensional love in our three-dimensional being. That's exceedingly abundantly above anything I could ask or think. And did not 1 Corinthians 2 and verses 9 and 10, which I quoted earlier, "Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, it's not even entered into our imagination, the things that God has prepared for those who love him, but he's revealed it to us through his Spirit." It blows our minds. These words that I'm saying to you today are just totally inadequate to express fully what's going on in Ephesians chapter 3. It's like a beautiful sunset over the mountains. How do you articulate that? You have to see it. You have to experience it. You know, I could write an email to my son who lives in Washington State, and I could say, "Josh, you should see the sunsets over the mountains." Of course, he'd probably say back to me, "Dad, you should see them out here, out west. You know, they're really better." No, but anyway, apart from that, I could try to describe the sunsets over the mountains in an email. And that goes a little ways down the path of understanding, but it's not like seeing it. We sat on my parents' front porch the other night and looked at the beautiful sunset. That's nothing like writing about it in an email. But you know, you don't have to just read about it in the Bible. You can experience this. This sunset over the mountains here. It's a possibility because, what does it say in verse 20? According to the power who works in us. Holy Spirit's in you. He can make this a reality. You don't have to just read about it black ink on white page. You can experience it. And that's the whole purpose of the prayer, that you would experience it. The capability is inside us, not inherent to us, but because of the Holy Spirit. A multidimensional being residing in a three-dimensional being. Ponder that for a little bit. Are you filled with his fullness? Are you reveling in his love? Is it changing your life? Is it impacting others? I close with this hymn. "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. Oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." That's just a beautiful poem about what's going on in Ephesians chapter 3. I wonder this morning, are you filled with all God's fullness? Folks, there's so much there, we barely scratched the surface this morning. It's powerful. Meditate on these things. Let's bow in prayer.